We turn this evening to Galatians chapter 4. In that chapter, you have one of the instances in which the Apostle Paul speaks of the fact that we are adopted children of God. There are others, of course, but this is one of them. Galatians chapter 4. And now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differs nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days, and months, and times, and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all. Ye know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. And my temptation which was in my flesh ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is then the blessedness ye spake of? For I bear you record, that if it had been possible, ye would have plucked out your own eyes, and have given them to me. Am I therefore become your enemy, because I tell you the truth? They zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you, that ye might affect them. But it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one of a bondmaid and the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of the promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuteth him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not the children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. We turn for our instruction with regard to that concept of being the adopted children of God in Christ, as we have that in Lord's Day 13, bottom of the page 27. Why is he, that is, Jesus, the Son of God, called the only begotten Son, since we also are children of God? Because Christ alone is the eternal, natural son of God, but we are children of God by adoption through grace, for Christ's sake. Why do you call him Lord? Because he has redeemed us body and soul from all our sins, not with gold or silver, but with his precious blood, and has delivered us from all the power of the devil, and has made us his own possession. Several passages that I want to call to your attention in this connection. First of all, 1 John 1:14-18. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then further on in that chapter 18, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. In Romans 8:15-17, ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. In Ephesians 1:5-6, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glory, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. 1 John 3:1. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knows us not, because it knew him not. With regard to the lordship of Christ, in 1 Peter 1:18-19. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Finally, Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us, that is Christ, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify us unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. We have come to the last of the names, beloved, that the Catechism uses to instruct us in the truth with regard to the Son of God. We have explained before that the Catechism uses that methodology in order that we may know the Son of God in the fullness of God's revelation as we have it in the Scriptures. So we know him in his names and in his offices. We have considered together the name Jesus, and our children could have told us what we said that week, that the name Jesus means Jehovah salvation, and therefore Joshua was the picture of Christ in the Old Testament as he led the people of God into the land of Canaan. So the real Jesus, of whom he was the picture, leads us into the heavenly Canaan, the city of God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Last week, as you recall, we took a look at the name Christ. Then we moved from the essence of the Son of God, what he is, Jehovah's salvation, into his offices. And that brought us to the concept of anointing, which we saw with regard to Christ not only, but also as that pertains to us. Christ is the anointed of God, as God's prophet, priest, and king unto us. And that prophetic office is reflected in the word which is preached, even as Christ is the word become flesh. And that kingly office is reflected in that word as it is applied by the rule of Christ, even as it shows itself in the office of the elder. And that priestly office, which has to do with the sacrifice, makes itself known in the diaconate among us. And we, as we saw, are prophets, priests, and kings of God. We are partakers of his anointing. We confess his name. We are living sacrifices to God's glory, and we fight the battle of faith manfully until the day that Christ returns. There is one name that we must yet cover, and that is the name Lord. You notice that even as the Catechism in the former Lord's Day digressed from that name into the name Christian, so also there is a digression with regard to the name Lord. And the fathers do that, beloved, in order to explain to us a most important concept. And that concept is this, that our Lord Jesus Christ is two in natures. He is in the first place very God of very God, but he becomes like unto us in all things sin excepted. And therefore we will see this evening that he is the only begotten Son of God. More than that, we will understand that as he enters into our flesh, he, the only begotten Son of God, becomes our elder brother. And we become the children of God according to his grace by the process of adoption. And that whole idea of adoption which comes into play here, of course, places us at the foot of the cross. We are adopted in the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, the natural, the only begotten, the eternal Son of God, we, the children of God, by adoption. And as we talk about that, we will be brought to the name Lord. Because in the process of that adoption, our Lord Jesus Christ becomes our Lord, our Master. We, his servants, we are comforted in that very thing. We'll get to that in our last point tonight. So consider with me very simply this Lord's Day, children of God by adoption. Notice with me, first of all, that there is a difference between the sonship of Christ and our sonship. In the second place, let's understand that our sonship is the wonder of God's grace. And finally, let's see that we are comforted in this, that we call him our Lord, which means that we belong to him for time and eternity. We are the children of God by adoption. There is a difference between Christ's sonship and ours. It is the wonder of God's grace whereby we adopted unto children of God. And finally, it is our comfort to be able to call him Lord. Now, we must not revert back, beloved, although we will have to say a few things about that. We must not revert back to the Lord's Day that dealt with the Trinity. And we explained at great length, yet we felt very inferior in all that we said because of the tremendousness of that concept. We explained at length how the triune God exists within his own holy being as three persons, and that each of those three persons partakes in the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And we learned at that particular time that the particular character of the second person of the Trinity, of the Son, is this, that he is begotten of the Father and that the Holy Spirit proceeds from him. So that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. The Father begets the Son and the Son is begotten of the Father. Eternally. Now, it is that idea that comes into play again when we deal with the distinction between the sonship of our Lord Jesus Christ and ours. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. He is very God of very God. He is of the very essence of the triune God. He partakes with the Father and the Holy Spirit of all the eternal and infinite virtues of God. That's who he is alone. And in order to show that, the catechism applies the word natural. Now, as you understand, that's not really a good word to use in this connection, but it does have this in its favor. We understand what natural children are like in their character, in their relationship to us, as opposed to adopted children. And the Catechism employs that language, therefore, to illustrate the difference between the sonship of Christ and our sonship. He is, as it were, the natural Son of God, although there is nothing natural about God. God is a spiritual being, and therefore that word doesn't really fit except to explain to us sufficiently the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. He is the natural and the eternal Son of God. What you have reflected there, beloved, is the truth of the Word of God that deals with, that is dealt with, for example, in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This has been challenged in the church throughout the ages. You have that set forth, for example, in the Nicene Creed, which you will find, if you want to turn there with me a moment, on page 67 in the back of our songbooks. And there you find what are sometimes called the minor confessions or the minor creeds, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and the Athanasian Creed. It is interesting that already 325 in the history of the church dealt with this particular issue, which is so clearly set forth here in the second article. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten not made, being of one substance with the Father, of whom all things were made. So you see, there's a lengthy discussion there with regard to who the Son is from the viewpoint of the fact that he is the eternally begotten Son of God. That means, and we don't fully understand that, beloved, because we beget in the moment. We don't fully understand how that God eternally begets the Son within his own Trinitarian being, a Son of his own essence, a Son that is like unto him in every sense of the word, the same Son of God that assumes our human nature upon himself. That's the point here. He is very God of very God. He only is the eternal Son of God. Now that's important to maintain. The church struggled for that from this point of view. If you let that concept go, if we do not understand that our Lord Jesus Christ is the only begotten, the eternal Son of God, very God of very God, beloved, then you are left with the Son of God who is created. And notice that language in the Nicene Creed, not created. Because then you have a Savior who is a creature as we are creatures, and salvation remains forever impossible. It's very difficult to understand those who will deny that truth yet maintain the salvation of the cross. It simply does not work. We need a Christ who is the only begotten Son of God, who was begotten from before the foundations of the world, who belongs to the very essence of the triune God eternally, who alone can assume the human nature and deliver us from our sin and death. And that brings us to the concept of adoption. You and I, in distinction from that, are the children of God by adoption. Paul especially is fond of that language. You can find it in Ephesians. You find it in Ephesians 2. You find it in Ephesians 1, rather. You find it in Galatians chapter 4. You find it in Romans chapter 8. In every instance, the Apostle Paul is heavy on that idea of adoption in order that you and I may fully understand that concept in relationship to our salvation. And that concept of adoption, beloved, always and invariably implies this. Those who are adopted are not the natural children of the parents who adopt them. When you and I adopt into our families, then we understand full well that we deal with children who have a natural father and mother, and we are not that natural father and mother. We take them from those natural parents and we make them ours. Now you have the very form of adoption in our spiritual adoption that is forevermore the bedrock of the correctness of the adoption that happens in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's never forget that. I know in times past there were questions raised with regard to the concept of adoption. Let no one ever question it. You have the model from a spiritual point of view in our sonship unto salvation. So certainly you have that reflected, and God-fearing parents in the process of adoption emulate the very thing that you and I will talk about when it comes to our spiritual adoption. We are the adopted children of God. And Paul is very quick to point out to us that means in the first place this, that we by nature are aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. We by nature rebelled against God. We by nature severed ourselves from His light. We by nature are the children of wrath. That's where you begin with the concept of adoption. Yet it is God who from His eternal perspective in Christ, according to His predestinating grace, presses us to His bosom in the blood of Calvary. That is our adoption. We are adopted by grace in our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you want to carry the figure through, beloved, which I oftentimes have done from the pulpit, and I try to illustrate that with regard to our children in catechism class, I always make this statement. God wrote and He signed the legal document of our adoption, as it were, in the blood of Calvary. Though we have no right, though we would not have the privilege, though we have no claim to the inheritance of God, though by nature we cannot call Him our Father, and we have no right to the privileges of His house from a legal point of view, and certainly we can never be heirs of God unless He adopts us, that He does in the blood of Calvary. We focused on that at to some length this morning. We are the adopted children of God in our Lord Jesus Christ. And God makes that happen, and He entitles us to sonship and to the inheritance, and He presses us to His bosom, and He says, "You are my children, and you may call me your heavenly Father." God does that, beloved, in making us conformable unto the image of our Lord Jesus Christ in the blood of Calvary. We will see that again clearly, the Lord willing, next Sunday, when we will celebrate at the Lord's table that very fact that we who by nature are dead in trespasses and sins, who deserve the curse, who are outcast from the family of God, are received into the family of God according to His grace by the process of adoption. That's the distinction. He is the eternal and natural Son of God. We by nature are children of wrath, and we are pulled into the fellowship of God's family through adoption. That's the spiritual process of redemption. That's the atonement. That's our justification. That's this, that God said, "You have no right. You have no claim. You have forfeited all. You may not set foot in my house. You have no inheritance." And He changes all that and He says, "You who are unworthy, I, according to my grace, through the blood of my beloved Son, make you my children, have give you the right that belongs to my house, give you the privilege to call me your Father in heaven, and I give unto you my inheritance, which is eternal life and glory." That's the distinction. You begin to see that that is all the wonder of God's grace and God's grace alone. All we have to do is be reminded of the fact that grace means, at basis and always, that favor which God bestows upon us, whereby He makes us wonderful and beautiful in His sight, though we are ugly to begin with. Unmerited favor, you apply that here, beloved, and you get the complete picture. We who have no right in the unmerited favor of God are given the right and the privilege to be the children of God in Christ. By grace are ye saved. It's not of yourself, says Paul. It's the gift of God. That's what parents emulate in the process of adoption. That ought to forevermore be driven home to children who are adopted. That adopted parents show the love of the Almighty God in the relationships of this world and show that love of God which is boundless and fathomless, whereby they legally take unto themselves the full responsibility of children, and they give them all the rights and the privileges that pertain to it. It shows itself among us. It is but a faint picture, I assure you, but it is that exactly which parents emulate when they adopt children into their family. We are the children of God, according to His grace, through adoption. That's why in this Lord's Day, the second question and answer, the Heidelberg Catechism brings 1 Peter into play. Because that whole idea is brought forth by Peter in a very powerful way. You were redeemed, says Peter, not with silver or gold, but with the precious blood. He purchased us from sin and all its power. That's justification, that's sanctification. He bought us unto Himself. The guilt is done. He buys us free from the power and the dominion of sin, whereby you and I seek a godly life. That's what God has done when He makes us His children who are saved by grace. Now the question that no doubt comes to mind here, beloved, is this. What does all that have to do with the name Lord? After all, does the Catechism here not endeavor to explain unto us what it means when we call Him Lord? And in the second question and answer, you have that. Why do you call Him Lord? Because He redeemed us. There you have adoption. Body and soul from all our sins, not with gold or silver, with His precious blood, delivers us from the devil and from the power of sin and makes us His own possession. That brings us back to Lord's Day 1. Essentially, what you have here, beloved, is Lord's Day 1. What is your only comfort in life and in death? And that comfort is the name Lord. That I, body and soul, for time and for eternity, am not my own, but I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who has redeemed me unto Himself. I become His very possession, who so takes care of me that in all my life not one hair can fall from my head except it be according to God's will. Or as we read in our other minor confessions, our Lord's Supper, He turns everything into, He makes everything profitable to us in the realm of this particular pilgrim's journey. You and I need to consult a couple of passages that make that very plain. Ephesians 1. I know I turn to that passage often, but let me just call a couple of very pertinent points to light, bring a couple of pertinent points to light here, beloved. Toward the end of that chapter, and this deals with the Lordship of Christ, and what is the exceeding greatness of the power of God to us who believe according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead, set Him at His own right hand in heavenly places. There the Apostle Paul ties the Lordship of Christ, the fact that Christ is set in heavenly places, with our redemption. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And then notice this. And has put all things. There you have the rule of our Lord and Savior over all things. There you have His Lordship. There you have the fact that God puts Christ at His right hand, gives Him the reins of history so that He controls every aspect of this world, and there is nothing that happens by chance or accident. That's the Lordship of Christ in the absolute sense of the word, which God does not abdicate, but gives to His Son. And then notice, and has put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all and all in all. In other words, the Lordship of our Lord Jesus Christ, from a general point of view, from an objective point of view, which belongs to Him, in that in the cross He receives the power and the glory and the good pleasure of God in His hand to rule over all things in general, to have dominion and power. That He does for the sake of His church. The Apostle Paul says exactly the same thing when you turn to Colossians chapter 3. In Colossians chapter 3, he underscores that. And he says this, verses 9 and 10. Chapter 2, rather. For in him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. The fullness of the Godhead dwells in our Lord Jesus Christ bodily. There you have the incarnate Lord who receives all principality and power under his dominion. And he does that again for the sake of the church, in whom we have redemption. We begin to understand the scope of that name, our Lord. When you and I take that name upon our lips, beloved, and only the children of God can do that, no one can call him Lord but by the Spirit, and you and I confess, my Lord and my God. When we say that, we mean this, that he is our master and we are his servants. And don't misunderstand that terminology. That means that we stand in the liberty in which Christ has made us free, in the servitude of which the Apostle Paul speaks and gloats because of the privilege which we have to be the children of God and servants of the Most High God. And that means that he has redeemed us body and soul, and we don't belong to ourselves, and death no longer has the grasp over us. And we live in this life, and he takes us into the glory of Father's house. Yet while we are here below, all dominion and power belong to our Lord and Savior, so that you and I claim him to be our Lord, who rules us by his word and spirit in our pilgrim's journey, in the surety that he will see to it that all things work together for our good, and nothing can ever be against us. Nothing in this life can ever be against us. In his lordship, he executes all of God's counsel and providential care over us. Not a hair can fall from our heads. Not a microbe can come into our system. Not a disease can take hold of us, beloved. Not a circumstance can take hold of us. Except by the will of God, Christ executes that counsel. And he controls all that. Why? Because he is our Lord and our Redeemer. It is all for our sake, for the body of Christ, and for every saint individually. We begin to see why that confession, lordship of Christ over us, is so very important. Why do we call him Lord? We acknowledge two things. That as the eternal Son of God, who came into the flesh, God has given him all power and dominion and glory. And in the second place, that dominion and that glory that he exercises over all things in the midst of a troubled world in which you and I live, in the midst of the circumstances that sometimes seem to be so adverse, he controls it all for our sake, that we may finally be brought into Father's house of many mansions, and then again, in Father's house forevermore in the eternity, in which we will enjoy the inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that will never pass away. Amen. Our Father and our God, we thank thee for thy word. Encourage us by means of it. And may we gladly confess thy Son as our Lord, who is Lord over all things, but in particular who exercises his lordship over us, whereby we are delivered from the power of sin and death, set at liberty, and have the inheritance incorruptible, and know that he rules over all things for our sake, that we may finally be brought into the glory of thy house forevermore. Amen.